So last week, Paul, what we looked at, well, the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at chapters 5 and chapter 6 so far. They kind of come together as a unit, really. Paul wrote chapter 5 and chapter 6 to address the flagrant immoral behavior of a member of the church. And you know, this happens all the time, even today. It wasn't like this had to happen back, you know, 2,000 years ago, well, probably 1,900 years ago, whatever the time frame was. Because that's the accusation of the church, of the letter to Corinth. In many places, many people teach and believe that this was a local issue. And we don't have to take what 1 Corinthians has to say today and apply it in our life today. They actually claim that this was a local thing for that time period and doesn't apply. But my goodness, if you read through this, I mean, how can you help not know that everything that Paul has to talk about from the beginning of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 16 is exactly what is going on in the churches today? Everything that happens is... you know why? Because sin hasn't been eradicated in the world. I mean, until sin is eradicated, until Satan is bound in the pit, this is going to be confronting us all the time. But praise God, we have been rescued. Unfortunately, I don't know if it's almost a praise, but maybe it's not. We actually have the option today to choose to live like 1 Corinthians or to live like Christ. Whereas before you were bound to sin, you were in bondage to that, and you frankly didn't have any choice in the matter. Now you have a choice. And Paul is writing to the church here in chapters 5 and chapter 6 and saying, you have a choice and you made the wrong one. You have literally made the wrong choice. So he's writing to deal with this member of the church. And it's just one guy that he's identifying, but I'm sure we could say that probably, I don't know how many people were in this church, but you could probably say there was a lot of them that might have been in a situation similar to this, if not exactly like this. But the problem wasn't just what this one man was doing. The problem was the accompanying immoral tolerance by the church itself for this sin. You know, that's the key word of the day, isn't it? Tolerance. And so that's really, you know, they were being tolerant. So that's why you can say this is applicable for today. See, a member of the church was in fornication. But not just in fornication. It was to such a degree in public that it made the world around the church, the city of Corinth, look tame. Because he was sleeping with his father's wife. And that's a terrible, I mean, bad enough. You know, but that kind of situation, and to be public about it, I mean, he wasn't discreet. He wasn't trying to be sneak around and, you know, drop a text here and there and stuff like that and meet you behind. I mean, he didn't do anything like that. He was just flagrant about it. And at the same time, the church they were overly tolerant of this sin, this immorality, this irresponsibility, and we looked at all of these kind of things so far. Such as this public display of the neglect for the purity and the decency that had to be dealt with by the congregation, that it hadn't been done. They failed to do that. So Paul, what did he do? He acted from afar. And that's what the beginning of chapter 5 is all about, is just dealing with this guy. He said, I've judged this guy. Kick him out of the church because he needs to be turned over to the destruction of the flesh, right? And so he worked through all that. Then he kind of takes the church to task in chapter 6. So Paul had every reason to judge because the scripture itself is so concerned with sin, right? In 1 John chapter 2, look over there real quick. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. This is kind of a little bit of a review from last week just to kind of set the stage for what we're looking at. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." You see, here's the thing. Their carnality, the church's carnality, had taken them right back to where they had come from, the behaviors of the world. And both parties, the man, the woman, and the church itself, we're going to the unjust for advice on what to do about this and what can and can't be done within the church. It's incredibly passive, really, if you think about it. I mean, they were just like, I don't know, maybe we should go talk to the judge and find out how we should rule in our own church. That's crazy. The church wasn't addressing this sin biblically, so he had to act, and that's what he did. So he was also driven to act, not just because of the sin, but because Paul was about to, he wanted to protect the church itself. He wanted to protect the church from destruction, something that was dear to each one. It ought to be dear to each one of us. We ought to protect our own church. You know what? If you can't stay clean for yourself, then at least stay clean for the name of Jesus. Right? That's kind of what Paul is thinking about here. See, sin left untouched in the local body is going to fester and it's going to infect the whole body. It just kind of, once it's in, it's like anything, diseases or mold or whatever. I mean, once it's there, it just spreads, right? It just spreads out all over the place. And that's what sin, I'm not saying that every person is going to commit some sort of sexual sin like this guy did, but sin will be in there. Because what happens is, we lower our sense of conformity to the truth. So, if we're not going to deal with... Okay, so we have a standard. We talked about this last week. We have a standard of truth. We have a standard adherence to the truth. And if we don't execute some sort of judgment when somebody has violated that standard, then literally what we're doing is we're lowering the bar every time. And eventually we become, oh, well, that's okay. He got away with what he's doing. I should get away with what I'm doing, right? Then that's what was happening with the church here. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says that we should be conformed to the image of the church, not the image of the world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says that we should not be conformed to the world, but we should be transformed, right? We should be changed here. So the church at Corinth was literally conformed to the world, even though they were a church, even though Paul spent 2 years there, even though he poured his life into this church. When he left, they went back to their old ways, which is, you know, sad. So far, chapter 5 dealt with the immorality of the man. Chapter 6, we looked at the first part of chapter 6 last week. We talked about irresponsible litigation. And then today, we're going to look at the rest of it from verses 12 down to 20. We're going to talk about the irreverent liberation that is taking place in the church here. So let me just talk about this before we get into the passage itself. Let me talk about morals and morality. Because this is another one of those things that get blasted out in the social sphere today, you know, morals and morality and the whole concept. So let me just kind of lay this out for you just as a way of understanding what real, true, absolute morals ought to be, right? So any discussion of behavior ultimately becomes a discussion over morals and morality. Because with the guy that's in sin, he's going to say to anybody that judges, why are you judging me? Why are you trying to put your morals on me? Who do you think you are? The moral police? Right? That's what they challenge. And so if we're a weak Christian, what do we say? Well, hey, no, brother, I'm not trying to judge you. I'm just trying to tell you, you better believe I'm telling you you're wrong. Is kind of how we ought to be. Maybe in Christian love, but I mean, that's what we ought to do. So here's the thing. How do we actually define morals? And how we actually define them kind of defines our behavior. What we think about moral, what we think about what that means, defines our behavior. Because here's the thing, too loose of a definition of morals, too loose of a definition, and we violate liberality, right? We violate it, don't we? If we're too loose. Paul said in the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, if you want to look over there, Galatians 5:13 says this, ye have been called unto liberty, right? Oh, praise the Lord, we've been called unto liberty. But it says, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, right? But by love, serve one another. Okay, so too loose, we violate the liberty that we've been given. But too tight of an expectation, or too tight of morals, what do? We mandate legalism then. Right? That's what happens. Because he also says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So we could put a yoke of bondage on people with too tight of morals. Right? Basically, if we erect our morals, that's what's going to happen, because we aren't God. Right? So the literal existence, let me just say this, the literal existence of any moral system traces its root and its source to the goodness and the holiness of God. It doesn't matter what moral system you're talking about, because if there is a moral system, it comes from the root of it anyway, the source of it anyway, comes from God. We talked about that a couple of years, well, I don't remember how long ago, when we were doing our study on the evidences for God, and we talked about that topic about morality. and whether there is objective morality or not. And of course there is. Well, if you say there is objective morality, it has to come from a moral giver. That would be God. So all morality, even bad morality, it has its root, because what morality is a guide. And so it has its root in God. Okay, so a moral then, just the word moral. What is a moral? Because we're talking about, you know, you're putting your morals. Okay, here's a moral. It's generally a principle of right conduct. It's not about legality or custom. It's just a principle of right conduct. That's all a moral is, simply. It's a principle of right conduct. It's often communicated in the story or experience. Such as, for example, and the moral of the story is, right? So you have this long story, and then you say, and the moral of the story is, it's like a children's, you know, bedtime books, right? They're basically teaching moral principles. They should be, anyway. So the moral of the story is, morals are just principles. So, morality, though, what is morality? Now, morality is a little bit different. Morality is actually a code of conduct. It is advanced by a society or a group, and it governs the behavior of the group. That's how Stanford Encyclopedia of Psychology defines morality. It is a code of conduct that is advanced by a society to govern the behavior of that society. Pretty generic, isn't it? Pretty generic. Okay. So this is morality can be described kind of like a system of principles by which society really rightly conducts itself. Okay, so that's how we would use the term morality. But true morality is the conforming of behavior to the objective principles identified in the stories and the experiences found in Scripture. Right? So morals come from stories and experiences, and the moral of the story is. So every time you read a story in the Bible, you can say, and the moral of the story is, and get your true objective moral principles. And build a system of conduct, a code of conduct that we call morality. So, it can be summed up in two things, basically. This is real simple. God's simple. God's really simple because we're simple people. We simply follow Him because we're sheep. At least we should be following Him. So, two things. This is how you sum up God's morality. The principle of holiness, number one. The first thing is the principle of holiness. Okay, so, number one, God is holy. Okay, I think that's pretty straightforward, right? The Bible says in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, He says, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Okay, so God is holy. That's where we start. We start with that. God is holy. You know, even God's name is holy. And I don't mean that, you know, the name God is holy. I mean His name is holy. We literally call it, you could actually say, holy is His name, right? Isaiah 57 verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. See, His name is holy. So when we're talking about God is holy, we're not only just talking about in His behavior, we're talking about in His identity. God is holy. Okay, so what does that mean? Number two, the second part of this principle is that we are to be holy as well. So if God is holy, that is our standard. We need to be holy too. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Look over 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16. It says, I'm in the right place here. Nope. Here we go. Wrong chapter. Okay. He says, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. So that manner of conversation, He's not talking about in how you talk, He's talking about how you act. Your conversation is your behavior. It's how you speak to the world by your thoughts, behaviors, actions, and words. Right? It's your conversation. So we are to be holy. The word holy, as we should know, simply means to be sacred, right? To be sanctified. It means it's not common. It's not profane. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. He says, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. So we need to come out from the world, right? Our morals should be coming out from the world. So that's principle number one. Principle number two is the principle of obedience. So if God is holy and we're supposed to be holy, the only way you can accomplish that is to be obedient to His Word. So three things really quickly here. Obedience is expected. God expects us to be obedient. There's no slicing that or dividing that or parsing it out in any way. God expects us to be holy or to be obedient. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 31. He says, "Therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord." He says, not only are you supposed to keep them, but you're actually supposed to do them because I'm God. So that's number one. That's the first part of the second principle, principle of obedience. So we need to, it's expected. God expects us to. Why? Because obedience is prosperous. Obedience is prosperous for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 9, God says, "Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them." Why? Well, just because I'm God. No, not just because I'm God, because He also says that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Okay, so obedience brings prosperity. I don't necessarily mean financial prosperity. I just mean that good things will happen to those who obey the Lord. All right, and this is not a pick and choose kind of thing. This is not saying, you know, obey this and don't obey that and do this and don't do that. He said, obey in everything that I say. He says, obey. And the third thing about obedience, this principle of obedience. Obedience is liberating. Obedience is liberating, which is the whole issue of morals anyway, isn't it? Right? Because somebody that's arguing that your morality is being forced upon them, they want their liberty. And you, who want to live a moral life, you want to do so in the liberty of Christ. So in Psalm chapter 119, verse 45, Psalm chapter 119, 45 says, "I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." What does that mean? But the person that wrote that, I believe David, but in any case, the person that wrote that, he says, "I want to walk in liberty. I want to walk in the liberty that comes from God. And the way I'm going to do that is by keeping His precepts." And that would be keeping His Word, being obedient to His Word, following His Word. And, you know, basically, do what's expected and you'll prosper and then you'll have liberty. That's what it is. Okay, so our sin separated us from God's moral goodness, right? Remember that when we were born in sin, right? We had the nature of sin. So our sin separated us from God's moral goodness. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. We were alienated from the life of God, right? So we're disconnected from that. But what happened? When we got saved, our salvation restored us to the moral goodness of God. So our salvation restored us back to that. We have the opportunity now to be there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 says, "Put on the new man." So when you got saved, you put on this new man, right? 2 Corinthians, I think it's in 5:17 says, that you're a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new, right? So you got restored back to God's goodness, His moral goodness. And so Paul is saying to the church here, don't you get it? You need to be back where you belong in the moral goodness of God. The result ought to be a sanctified life, living out God's moral goodness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, look what he said there. That's what we finished up with last week. If I can get my pages flipped over here correctly. He says in verse 11, and such were some of you, right, before, but now you're washed and you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, once you got saved, you got plugged back into God's moral goodness. And so what that means is live that life like we're supposed to. So when the world says to us, you're enforcing your morality on it, say, no, I'm not. I'm just telling you what God's moral goodness is, and you have to decide: are you going to give your life back to God and live under God's expectation, or are you going to live in defiance of God? Because that's really what's happening here. Now, this is what the Bible says: you shouldn't do that. Now, do you want to mock God or not? What are you going to do? That's really what we're saying here. Okay, so Paul goes into the next half of chapter 6. And he deals with some things. Well, we talked what I call irreverent liberation. Paul is dealing with his irreverent liberation. Well, verse 12 says this, all things are lawful for me, or unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So somehow the church at Corinth, somehow this church at Corinth had the very loosest idea of morality. So they were on the, because you know, you're either going to be too tight or too loose. And they were too loose. They were too loose in their morality, too loose in their expectation. And their presumed liberty in Christ had justified or rationalized or liberated their sinful lifestyle. Basically what they were saying was, Christ saved me, I'm liberty, I can do whatever I want. Oh my goodness, this is a real problem in a lot of places that claim Christ, a lot of hearts that claim Christ. Well, I can do whatever I want because I'm saved. This is one of the reasons that churches would like to teach that you could lose your salvation. Because my goodness, what else are we going to leverage proper behavior with? If we don't tell people you're going to lose your salvation, if they think that they're once saved, always saved, oh my goodness, they'll get away with anything. Because they're still going to get to go to heaven and get all the profits that I'll get. They don't talk that apart, but that's what that's usually what it is. It's like a little enviousness or jealousy. They're sinning and they're going to get away with it. They're going to get what I get. I had to sin too. See, and that also lowers the standard. In any case, the problem with the church here was they were rationalizing their liberty. And because of that, they were falling into a sinful lifestyle. So they had concluded that whatever is legal is moral. It sounds like today. We can run up to the Supreme Court and get them to make a ruling, then it becomes a moral standard now. And we can just, you know, and you need to change your morals. Right? Because that's what the law said. That's what's going on here in this church. So, whatever is legal is moral. And since grace allows unbounded liberty, they could do whatever they wanted to do. And so Paul deals with that in verse 12. That's what this verse 12 is all about. Okay, he says, all things may be legal, but here's the thing. They're not expedient for our ministry. They're not expedient for ministry. All things are not profitable, especially sexual sin, because sexual sin harms relationships. And what he wants them to understand, the word expedient in this verse is the same word used elsewhere in the Bible as the word profit or profitable. Like, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look over in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 35. Paul writes, I speak for your own profit. That was actually, the word profit there is actually the same word as expedient. I speak to your expediency. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus Christ says, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of your members should perish. It's expedient sometimes. You might have to do that. Okay, so here's the thing. Everything may be legal. What Paul is saying is everything may be legal, but it is not worth the price. The price is just too high to be profitable for God. It's just... According to the worldly system that they had maintained themselves in. No, definitely not according to the Bible. Yeah, definitely not according to the Bible. Because what Paul is saying is you're twisting things and you're saying you want to take whatever's quote unquote legal by the world standard and make that a moral standard and then say that I'm at liberty to do this. And so Paul is saying that's not an expedient thing for God. Just because you can get away with that doesn't make it right. And then he says in the second part of the verse here, he says, all things may be legal, but I will not be brought under the power of anything that exerts itself over Jesus Christ. That's what he means by that. I'm not going to let anything rise up or exert a power over me that is higher than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate power in my life, the highest form of power in my life, and I'm not going to let anything else happen here. So, sin brings bondage, right? We all know that because we got out of bondage. We were freed from that. Sin brings bondage and destruction, and it enslaves any who let it power over them. And Paul says, I'm not going to let that kind of lifestyle live over me or be over me. Sexual immorality especially is never profitable, is it? It's never profitable. And that's why God says, be like Joseph and run for the hills. That's why he basically says, you know what, he says later on in this same chapter, is flee, run, get away from any kind of, not just fornication, but really anything that's going to be over you instead of Jesus Christ. Okay, so here's the Cliff Notes from 2 weeks ago. about what I told you about sin regarding the damage from sexual sin. So I'll just give you the real quick brief four things here. Sexual sin is a defilement of the gift of God. It defiles the gift that God has given to us. And I'll explain a little bit more about what I mean by that here in just a few minutes. Sin is deadly. It crosses boundaries, harming society. Sexual sin crosses boundaries. We know that. Sexual sin stains and disgraces God's covenant that He has given to us and Christ's image. It stains and disgraces that. And then sexual sin also degrades the sanctification and holiness that we are supposed to maintain. So those are what we kind of talked about. We went into those a little bit in depth. But I just want to remind you that that's what we're still dealing with here. The fact that this man who's in sin here, sexual sin, he's destroying the church and destroying the whole testimony of the church. Now, as unbelievers, we indulged in our own fleshly lusts, whatever they might have been. Because that's what we did as unbelievers. That's what unbelievers do. And in doing that, we were actually enslaved to sin, weren't we? Right? We talk about that a lot. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. Right? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath. And so, Paul is telling us that, okay, so when you were unsaved, that's who you were. That's the kind of situation you were in. But now as believers, we're free from that bondage so that we may now serve God in righteousness. You know, you really couldn't serve God properly while you were a lost person. There's a lot of people that attempt to. There's a lot of people that do some good works and they say they put God's name over it. But they're not really serving God the way that God intends for them to do it. Because you're limited in what you can do. Because number one, you're bound by sin over here. And number two, God hasn't brought you into Him. And you're not connected with Him the way you need to be. So Romans chapter 7 verse 6 says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of life. You can't serve that way if you're still lost. Okay, so we were lost and we became a believer. So any practices which enable the flesh to gain mastery over us, they really need to be avoided. Anything that wants to master us other than Jesus Christ, I don't know, even if it's not sin, quote unquote, you ought to get out from underneath it. Because mastery ought to come from Jesus. Jesus ought to be our master. Jesus ought to, that title, by the way, is Lord. All right, don't let something else lord over you. Okay, so Paul's point here is that our bodies have a greater role in God's kingdom than just personal satisfaction. And our passion the things that we should be passionate for shouldn't be for our personal satisfaction. So he talks about three things in the rest of this chapter. He talks about our body, because if you notice, there's a lot of the word body in this passage here. Right? These last few verses are dealing. So the first few verses were judgment, judging, judge, all of that was in there. Now it's body. Because Paul wants you to understand your body is for the glory of God. That's what we're going to look at first. Your body is for the body of Christ. That's what we'll look at second. And then your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which he finishes up the chapter with. So, verses 13 and 14. For the glory of God, we need to have the right focus, right passion. He says in verse 13, meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His own power. Okay, so here's the thing. See, the Corinthian church viewed sex much the same way that people view going to the buffet at Golden Corral. Right? Get your fill and satisfy your fantasy. So when a lot of people go to the buffet, they go to buffets because they want to eat it all. Right? They want to get all of it in. They want to eat everything. So that's kind of how we see things. This little idiom, and when he says meats for the belly and belly for meats, that's actually a phrase or an idiom or just a kind of way that people say things. I can't think of another one that we say today that would be in parallel to that. It's just my brain is not working that way right now. But it's just basically a little, it was something that they would say that would justify their behavior. And so what they were doing is they were justifying the wanton, gluttonous behavior of eating anything you want, because, hey, God made my body for food. He made food for my body, right? I mean, that's why people just eat, because, hey, you know what? If you don't eat, you die. So I got to eat. So I'm just going to eat all I can eat. That's what they're saying with this little idiom. But now they're taking the idiom and they're applying it to sexual sin. Saying, hey, God made sex for body. All right, so the glory of saying, so I should just have sex anytime I want. That's the comparison that they're making. And Paul says he's actually mocking them in this way. So this is their claim. God made me to like food and God made me to like sex. So all I'm doing is meeting my physical needs, which God gave me. And that's the justification that they were having here. Paul didn't take the time to disagree with them. He just wanted to point out their doctrinal error, and that's what he did. Here's the thing. First, our bodies may need food and our bodies may need sex, but they're both temporal things. They're both temporal. And we will not see that in eternity. We're not going to need to eat in eternity. We're not going to need sex in eternity. We don't need all of that because that's not what it's about. It's not about our sex, our personal satisfaction. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, he says, I say, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You know what? Flesh and blood is not going into eternity. We're going to get a new body, an incorruptible body. It's going to replace the body that we currently have. So we don't need all of the things that we need today. We won't need that in eternity. So that's the first thing that he wants to point out. And the second thing he wants to point out is that serving God is our purpose, not satisfying our flesh. Serving God is our purpose. People want to say, I don't know what my purpose is in life. Well, let me tell you, serve God, that's your purpose. Find out, I don't know what that means in specifics for every single person. It always varies, but you know what? If you're not serving God, you're not fulfilling your purpose in life. That's just all there is to it. So in raising Christ from the dead, he declared victory over sin, bringing God the glory due his name, right? So when God raised up Jesus Christ, he brought glory to his name, didn't he? We all say, Jesus Christ rose on the third day. Glory to God. Praise God. That's what God does. At the same time, he's going to raise us up for the very same reason. He's going to raise us up for his glory. He's not doing it because of us. He's not doing it for us. I mean, we get the benefit of it, but he's raising us up from the dead for his glory. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 says, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So he's doing it for him. God did not create our body just to satisfy indiscriminate sexual desires or food desires. He created our body to fit into his purpose in eternity. So that's why you're here today, to be fit into his eternity. Verse 20. Look at, you all know verse 20, but verse 20 says, what does verse 20 say in chapter 6? Here we go. For you are bought with a price, therefore do what? Glorify God. Where? In your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, that's the whole key to the whole thing, is glorifying God. So, satisfying sexual desires is rightfully done only within the confines of marriage. Because it is a literal bond for marriage. And it represents the union of Christ and his church. So I was trying to explain this to Julie. I'm trying to be delicate as I can to explain this, because this may be something that, I don't know, maybe you've never thought about it this way or not. I don't know. But okay, so marriage is a picture of the bride of Christ, the church, and Christ, right? That union. Marriage represents Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom, the church, the bride, coming together, right, as one. Right? So we understand that that's what marriage is about. It pictures that. It pictures, it represents that. And we say all the time, that we understand that, but you know what? We stop at a certain level where we recognize that. When husband and wife come together, they come together. They don't just like walk hand in hand. They get together. Right? They get intimate. They get together. Okay, so here's the thing. The intimacy in marriage, the intimacy part of marriage, it pictures our worship of God. Because this is what you're saying when you are intimate with somebody. You are saying to this person, you're bearing yourself to this person, whoever this person is, and you're opening yourself up to this person, and you're saying, I'm giving myself to you. Take me. Possess me. right? Have your way with me. Why? Because we're together. We're one. Husband and wife, together. So when you come to, when the bride of Christ comes together with the bridegroom, who is Christ, aren't we saying, take me, possess me, I am yours, have your way with me, take my body and do with it as you see fit? Isn't that what we say when we say to an altar call, use me in any way you see fit, God, take me and let me be a servant to you. Help, let me go to the mission field. Let me go to see this pastor in Iran or whatever. We say, use my body. I want to be surrendered to God. That is worship. I'm not talking about singing a song. I'm talking about, this is how close we say, this Christianity is a relationship, right? It's not an adulterous relationship, it's an intimate marital relationship. And so, this is the thing. When we get involved in sexual immorality, we are tarnishing that. We are damaging it. We're defiling it. We're staining it. We're degrading it. This picture of Jesus, of the marriage. So marriage, the only difference between two people being married and two people just shacking up is the bond that's there. And that bond is spiritual. Because it's a picture of who Jesus Christ is. So I don't know how to just say it any other way than that. I hope it didn't offend anybody. But that's what it is. That's the relationship that we're talking about. So that's what he says, for the glory of God. And then he says in verses 15 to 18, he goes on and he talks about some other things. He says, verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Does that kind of put some perspective on that passage now, that you can kind of see the intimacy of marriage, and now you kind of take that same visual that you have in your head about the intimacy of physical marriage, and now you understand that there's an intimacy in the marriage of the church and his bride, or the Christ and his bride. There's a connection there. Okay, so at the first half of chapter 6, Paul confronted their faulty judgment with three rhetorical questions, right? He challenged them on their ability to judge rightly. He says, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Now, in the remaining verses here, Paul uses three more rhetorical challenges for their lack of understanding regarding the importance of their relationship with Christ. He says in verse 15, do you not know your body is Christ? Okay, so this is more than just belonging to Christ. He's not saying, do you not know that your body belongs to Christ? He's going deeper than that. What he's saying here is that in salvation, your body joined with Christ in a spiritual union that functions in his stead. It operates as practically as his physical body. Jesus Christ was on the earth, right? And he did things on the earth. He ministered on the earth, and then he left. And he left in place of his body. He left the church. Okay, so we are his body on the earth. We represent that, and we are that. I'm not saying you're all God. I'm not saying we're all little gods. I don't mean that kind of weird stuff. But we are him. We are who he is. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things, to the church, which is his body. So we are his body. Okay, so that's an important understanding. So we're supposed to abstain from all this sinful stuff for the glory of God and for the body of Christ. So in verses 16 to 17, which is kind of an expansion on verse 15, Paul asks, why do you not know that there is an unholy union created as a result of a lustful sexual sin? There is an unholy union created there. There is a union that's created when a husband and wife come together, there's also an unholy union created when it's done outside of marriage. He says, do you not know that physically joining with another outside of the holiness of marriage is just a fling, a rendezvous, but it's still a union of two becoming one? Don't misunderstand, Paul's not saying that just because a man and a woman who are not married together, when they come together for this intimacy, that doesn't make them married. It makes them harlots. It makes them sinful. It's wrong. And how can you not see, he says, that there will be problems and consequences that come from such recreational unions? There's a problem that comes from this stuff. It's not a good thing. It does cause problems. And you can just run through your head this little Rolodex of social ills, even today, that are a result of these recreational unions. Marriage produces spiritual fruit for the glory of God because marriage is a spiritual union. And equally, within a sinful union and sinful actions, there is unholy fruit. Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." So we all recognize, or we should recognize, that marriage is the physical picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, but that picture also extends to the intimacy between a man and a woman. And if that union is corrupt, it disgraces the union of Christ and His body. Inherent in the intimacy of a marital union, there's really something going on far deeper, right? There's far deeper than just simply pleasing your flesh. It reveals, when you're talking about the marital union now, the right union, it reveals the mystery of the eternal, fulfilling relationship that you have with God. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So marriage is a right union, and it reveals the fact that we are partakers of that divine union, that divine nature that God has offered to us. And when we get outside the bounds of marriage, what we're doing is we're disgracing, we're defaming, we're staining God and His Word, and His Son, and His Holy Spirit as well. And then in verse 18, what does He say? That's, you know, the key to it, protection of it, is flee. Flee the unique sinfulness of fornication. He specifically identifies fornication, but you know what? Let me just say this. You ought to flee every sin. Every temptation of sin. You know, Paul writes later on, I think in 1 Corinthians 10, and he says, you know what, God always gives us a way to escape. I'm kind of paraphrasing the verse at this moment right now, but right, whatever temptation we have, He gives us a way out of that temptation. You know what it is? Flee. You know what? Exercise your brain and know that what you're about to do is wrong because of the moral goodness of God. And the two principles that we looked at, that God is holy and we need to obey. And it'll take care of your problems of sin. It really, whatever it might be, but in particular fornication here, there can be no mistaking the intensity of Paul here. Don't just walk, run from sexual sin. Don't just walk, no, just get away. All sin is bad, but in almost all cases they're outside of the body. Almost every sin is outside the body, whether it's murder or lying or drunkenness or thievery or even suicide. It's of the body, but it's technically outside the body. It's not really in the body because the incentive for that sin comes from outside the body. The incentive for somebody to take their life is because, well, they feel like their life is whatever badness you could think of, external to themselves. They only think bad things about themselves because of the external circumstances that they're in. So it's outside the body. Okay, does that make sense? It's outside the body. None of those sins violate the sanctity of well-being of the whole body like fornication does, because fornication is something inside. It affects our damaging inside us. It messes with our soul. It messes with our spirit. Here's the thing. Like, for example, Daniel with Bathsheba. Okay, this is what happened. Just real simple here. It's the most telling example of the failure that follows after fornication. David never won another victory in battle after he fornicated with Bathsheba. David's son died, the child that was conceived as a result of this affair. His family was devastated. It just happens. The kingdom ultimately was divided. And it's sad because this is the devil working against God, ultimately. So what we have to do, We have to remember that our body, we have to put our place, or put ourselves in the right place. Our body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know? This is the third question, the rhetorical question. Do you not know your body is a temple? Paul not only tells us what not to do and why, but he also tells us how to remain pure. This is real simple. That's why he doesn't dwell on it very long. The greatest protection we have in defending ourselves against sinful urges is the truth that the Spirit of God is right there with us. The Spirit of God is right there with us. And if we could just tell ourselves that and remind ourselves that every morning when you get up and you look at the mirror and you say, you have Christ in you. If we could just tell ourselves, I think we eventually might convince ourselves of that. And then we would be able to walk away from sin or run away from sin. He wanted the Corinthian church to remember who they were and how they came to be. The price of sexual sin, he says, is too high in light of the price paid for your salvation. I mean, we know that the ultimate sin, the ultimate payment was for our salvation. You know what? Sexual sin has a higher price because it's so devastating. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Okay, so here, just in a couple minutes that we got left. What do you do about this? Well, number one, if this kind of situation is in your past, just know that God covers all of that, and we can walk away from that, and God can restore everybody. I just want you to understand that. God can restore everybody. I was talking with my niece just the other day about the same thing, that God can heal people. God restores people. No matter what, God is ready and willing. He's got open arms to receive us back. Okay, so that's number one. Just realize that. You're not too far gone. If it's in your past, praise the Lord. If it's in your present, deal with it. Get it right. Okay, so that's the thing. But here's the thing. What do we do now? Right? How do we resolve this? Because resolving purity is my title today. How do you resolve it? Number one, act in holiness. We need to act in holiness in everything that we do. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7, Moses wrote, sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy. Right? So act in holiness. Okay, so we already know God is holy. Act in holiness because of that. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, what? That we should be holy, right? And without blame before him. So the first thing we need to do is be holy. So let me just give you a couple of things about acting in holiness. We all know that to be sanctified, the word sanctified means to set apart, right? It means to set it apart for a special purpose. We need to really go further than that. Not just knowing what it means. We don't just need to know what it means. What we need to do is take an honest assessment of what our life looks like today. Paul tells the church at Corinth, he says, or at Galatia, he says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Right? That's what he says. That's a good thing to keep in mind, right? But here's the thing that we need. This is why we pray the verses back. We pray Scripture back. Because the question then obviously ought to be, does your walk look like the Spirit? I'm not evaluating you. You need to evaluate you. Does your walk look like the Spirit? Paul says we should walk in the Spirit, right? So what does our walk actually look like? Does your walk actually look spiritual? Not holier than now, just spiritual. Is it a spiritual walk? If not, be assured that it is not because the Spirit that is indwelling you is preventing you. If your walk doesn't look spiritual, it's not because the Spirit of God is keeping you from that. That's exactly what He wants. So, if it's not, it's probably because something you need to change. That's the first thing. Act in holiness. Number two, live in purity. We need to live in purity. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. So you need to keep your heart and your mind free from filthiness. That's the best way to live purely, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Just live purely. And the number three, the last thing, and then we'll be done. Identify your purpose. Identify your purpose. Now that sounds pretty practical, and it really kind of is, because if you understand what your purpose is, which is to glorify God, glorify Christ, glorify the Spirit of God, if you're doing that, I don't think that you'll go too far wrong in doing the things you're supposed to be and looking like you're supposed to be. See, there's no Christian walking today that has no purpose in their life. There's no Christian walking today that has no purpose in their life. The problem may be is they are just clueless as to what that purpose is. Every one of us in this room has purpose. We have a purpose, which is the purpose. Okay? So, the purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given unto us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The purpose is His purpose. You have a purpose, which is to live out the purpose. Okay? So you can never walk around and say, I have no purpose in life. No Christian ever can make that statement and be validated by it. Every person, every believer, every truly born-again Christian has purpose, the purpose, and you needed to find out how you flesh out that purpose. Okay, Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things according after the counsel of His own will. So, let me just give you a quick three things about purpose. If you don't know what it is, if you're not sure what it is, number one, reflect on Christ. This is your purpose, the purpose part. Reflect on Christ, testify of Christ, and serve Christ. Real simple, right? Just reflect on Him, your mind on Him, testify of Him, your mouth on Him, serve Him, your body on Him. And that takes care of the three things we just got done looking at. The glory of God, the body of Christ, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's pray. We'll be done and be out of here. If you have any questions or anything, or if you want to follow up on some things, just let me know and we can talk. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love You and praise You for all you do in our life. Thank You for sometimes having to take us to some places that we don't like to go, or some things that are uncomfortable about our conversation or about our life or about the things that we hear from Your Word. And Father, I just praise You for all of this and thank You for it, though, because it's really a good time to have an examination of how I view my own body in relation to who You are and what that means for me and my walk in the Lord, my testimony in the world. I pray, Father, that I would always be the person that You desire me to be, and that I would follow Your principles, Lord, that You are holy and therefore I should obey. And I love You and I praise You for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.